Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us together tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at this section from the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with Lord's Day number 9. We pray that you grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. He lists some Scripture readings at the beginning of this chapter, and one of those is from Matthew 14. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Okay, so we're going to be talking about that. This miracle, as well as other miracles, will figure into our discussion. But the section today is one question. It's question and answer number 26. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? And the answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Okay, we're looking at quite a number of things here. What we're looking today primarily at God as creator. So we're looking at creation. Then next week we'll be looking at providence. The Heidelberg Catechism follows the order that's found in both the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, which has to do with the works of God being creation and providence. And so we're looking at creation today and God as the creator. And of course, because we're looking at creation, we're going to be talking about the false theory of evolution as well. So the question's on page 47. First question is, what do the miracles recorded in the Bible tell us about creation? We just read one of these, and he mentioned some others here. What do the miracles tell us about creation? What's the idea that he's going after here?
I think that it's not just a metaphor or a picture of, in other words, it's factual and real that God created in 6 days.
Okay.
Out of nothing.
Right. Right. Right.
That he's that kind of God. That's what the miracles that we read about show us, that he can do that. So we don't have to conjure up some story about how it evolved over time.
Okay.
That's one thing, anyway.
Yes, ma'am.
Another thing is that he can make it look old, or he can make old things immediately.
Right, right. That's one of the things. And so we've got here one of the arguments that's used sometimes by evolutionists. And I even had a Christian make this argument to me one time in a discussion that we had about, and the argument is that God would be attempting to fool us or would be lying to us if he made something that was brand new that had the appearance of age. But we know from Scripture that that's not the case because, for example, one example that we didn't read here is John chapter 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And the wine was not brand new wine, just freshly made, but it tasted like older wine that had been fermenting for a while and therefore had a better flavor to it. And so Jesus wasn't fooling anybody. He turned water into wine, but he turned it into the best wine. When God created during those 6 days of creation, He made the world with an appearance of age. He made Adam and Eve as adult human beings, not as children, with an appearance of age, even though by the end of the first day they were one. By the end of the sixth day they were only one day old. But they had an appearance of having been alive for quite a number of years. If somebody said, if you had taken a saw and cut down one of the trees in the Garden of Eden, it would have had growth rings inside. So it would have appeared to have been there for quite some period of time. So the appearance of age is not a problem for us. It's a problem for evolutionists who don't understand that God can create something with an appearance of age. So we've talked about the power of God. Miracles show the power of God to take what He has already made and like multiply the fish, multiply the bread, change the water into wine, any number of other things, like it caused the widow's jar of oil to not run out until all the containers had been filled, all those types of things. Miracles show God's power over His creation, and therefore we can believe that God could simply, has the power to have created all things out of nothing. He wants out. Oh dear. He's really having a fit right here. Okay. No, he's just playing. Oh well. All right, so we've got creation here. Is something that that God brought about and made the world with an appearance of age. God has the power to do over His creation what He wants to do with it. Question number two is, what biblical data show us that Adam had no ancestors? Okay, created from the dust. All right. What else?
He was formed first before Eve.
He was formed first. What else?
I didn't understand the last one.
What was the... What do you mean didn't understand the last one?
For the third thing, it says, Paul's greatest New Testament letter, there's a passage of profound importance, but I didn't understand why it was so important. What it had to do with this.
Okay, hang on just a minute. You got me lost here. Oh, it's the bottom of page 45, top of page 46. What he's talking about here is the passage of profound importance he's talking about is that Adam, the first man, Adam, was a real historical being, and he stood in the place of, as a public person, as the covenant head of all humanity. He stood in the place of everybody, with the exception of Jesus, everybody to descend from Him by natural generation. If there were no Adam, there could be no Christ, because Christ is spoken of as the second Adam. And so the two, Paul puts the two things together. And the whole point is, as Adam represented all of humanity by natural generation, everybody related to him by birth, so Christ represents all of covenant humanity, all of the elect of God given to Him by His Father. And if Adam were not a real human being, then that would call into question Christ's work, Christ's relationship. To give you an example, I heard recently, to tell you how ridiculous this can be sometimes, I heard recently on a podcast of a somewhat famous youth pastor. I don't even remember the guy's name. I'd never heard of him, but some people had, who has recently decided that he is, he's denied the faith. He's one of these people that makes the news because all of a sudden he's saying, I'm not a Christian anymore. And the reason he says he's not a Christian is because he began to question the historicity of Adam and the 6 days of creation, and that called into question Christ. And so he followed the logical route, which was once he no longer believed in Adam, he no longer believed in the historicity of the Bible, and it caused him to reject Christ.
So you have to
What?
Does he have a church?
No, he doesn't. He left the church. He took his family and left the church. The bad thing was he influenced not only his family and pulled them out of his whatever ministry he was involved in, but because he was had a presence on YouTube and some other things, he's possibly influenced quite a number of young people to follow in the question. So anyway, so the two go together. That's what Williamson's getting at here is Adam and Christ are in many passages, Romans and 1 Corinthians, for example, shown to be the heads of the respective parts of humanity that they represent. And if you call into question one, then that calls into question the other. Okay. And the other thing about how Adam has no ancestors, this is interesting. Somebody brought it up last night in the Bible study, mentioned the fact that all of the genealogies in the New Testament that start counting back and talk about the genealogy of Jesus go back and end with Adam. They don't go back past Adam. You can't, but they do. I mean, they bring it back to Adam, and then Adam is spoken of as Son of God, meaning in that sense that he was created in God's image. So those things show that. Number three, how is the doctrine of creation related to the doctrine of the resurrection?
Okay.
We'll get it. We'll get it. Don't worry. All right. So we're talking about now, when we talk about creation, what we're talking about is that God, from eternity, when only God was, before creation, God brought everything into existence. In the space, as it tells us in Scripture, in the space of 6 days, he did it by speaking. And he did it as it's outlined in the Scriptures. There is a... he spoke and the power of his word brought into existence. Let there be light, you know, and everything. So basically that's how God created. So God has the power to simply speak into existence all of creation, the whole universe, when you think about how vast that is. That very same power is the power that's going to be used to raise the dead. The Scriptures talk about when Christ returns, he's going to return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead shall be raised. And so it is that shout of Christ as he returns that will call people from the grave, just like when Jesus spoke loudly, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, being a dead man, has no choice but to come alive and come forth from the tomb because Christ has commanded him to do so. So the same power that brought creation into existence out of absolutely nothing is the same power that God can use to bring from whatever dust is left of bodies that have long decayed back into existence once again to stand before God for judgment. So, we were talking about the fact that when people just normally die and get buried, over time, no matter how well embalmed the body is, it is going to turn to dust. There's not going to be anything left. It eventually will, because dust you are and to dust you shall return. So, eventually you will return to dust. God can obviously easily raise those folks from the dead. But God can also easily raise, and here's the interesting thing, he can easily raise everybody who was vaporized in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, whose atoms were dispersed from an atomic explosion. He can bring those people back. God can take people who drowned at sea and their bodies were eaten by fish and are totally dispersed throughout the sea. He can bring those people back. In other words, there's nothing that can be done to the human body that God cannot undo by his power to cause that person to stand before him on the day of judgment. Okay, so that's how the It's the power of God in creation and the power of God in resurrection that we see. It's the same power. Okay.
And,
yes.
And also in the new creation when he raises somebody spiritually
right.
from the dead because he speaks through the word.
Yes.
Brings them to life.
Yeah, it's the Valley of Dry Bones. You got that as an illustration that actually does take place spiritually when we are brought to life by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, very true. Fourth question is it the Christian or the evolutionist who takes things on faith?
Both.
Okay. Behind.
I think evolutionists, they have to have much, much more faith than
evolution.
Yeah.
To me, it's just simple.
Well, yeah, it is. The Word of God is very simple. The problem with evolution is, and it is, it's a faith, and it is, in essence, like a religion in that sense. Nobody can see evolution taking place. Although I believe that there was some scientist not too long ago who said we can see evolution happening, and it was probably somebody of the equivalent of Bill Nye, the science guy, who is not really a scientist. But we can't, you know, they'll admit that they can't see it, but they claim that it has occurred. But there are all kinds of problems with that. And one of the things that's brought out, did you notice one of his arguments against evolution in here? Let's talk about the false theory of evolution for a minute. One of the problems with evolution is, one of the problems with evolution is that it's basically timeless chance is what we're looking at. But there's not enough time in the entire universe for the things to occur that have to occur. He mentions evolutionists would think about, well, you know, you can create a single-celled organism and then it evolves upward and all this other kind of stuff. But you've got to have two, male and female, to be able to reproduce to end up producing humanity. What is the likelihood of being able to produce two compatible creatures by evolution to create a species like that? So when you begin to look at the amount of time that it would take just to create a simple single-celled organism, there is, mathematicians have run the numbers and basically say there's not enough time in the universe, even extending it out long past the billions of years that they say the universe has existed, there's not enough time for this to have happened by random chance. Now, he asked a question about this. That first study question, can time plus chance produce anything? If you found a carefully crafted, intricately designed timepiece in a remote desert, would you be inclined to think it was produced by the operation of the wind over the sand upon the sand over long ages? Why do some people think the universe just happened?
Yeah. Okay. Of course, evolutionists would say that's ridiculous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, they'd laugh at you for saying something like that.
But it's, you know what would get to me?
Because that's obviously not going to happen because that's not part of evolution. Their big problem is science itself. Because science says E equals MC squared.
Yeah.
Energy can neither be created or destroyed. That's a scientific fact according to them. And so where did it all come from in the first place?
Yeah.
They can't answer that one.
Yeah.
And so it's faith. It's got to be faith.
Yeah.
It
had to have come either. It had to have come from somewhere. There are some I saw recently on Facebook. Somebody's bringing back once again the old idea that the universe is eternal. In order for there to be whatever. Yeah, that's just it. I mean, that's just it.
All you got to do is ask them that one. They're back to faith. You're taking it by faith.
Yeah, you can't push it back. They'd say it was, but they have to do that in order to handle the problem that you just mentioned. But what we see happening is the second law of thermodynamics, which is things don't improve in complexity. They break down over time. So... like the battery in my lawnmower over the course of a year, getting moisture in it, rust developed on the one of the terminals and stopped the power transfer. So rather than getting better over the course of the year and making that battery work better so that the thing started better, I had to get in there and spend a couple hours repairing the battery in order to get it to actually function. So things break down, they wear out. If somebody said, obviously, that evolution would be like taking pieces of a pocket watch and putting them in a box and shaking them up. If you shake them up long enough, then the pocket watch will assemble itself, be running, and have the correct time. Okay, obviously that's never going to happen. And you're assuming that the parts are already in existence. But yeah, for evolution, yeah, you'd have to start with nothing and produce all the individual pieces perfectly that would lock together. Okay, so evolution really, time plus chance can't produce anything.
Yeah, and what's his name, the guy in the died, he's dead now, but in the wheelchair.
Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking.
He figured it out.
Oh, yeah.
That from nothing, there was absolutely nothing, and if you give it enough time, those little parts of atoms develop somehow. Charges develop somehow, and it all came from that. But, those guys are so smart. But to me, just existence itself trumps all of it.
Yeah.
How can you explain existence of the space that everything's in to begin with, mm-hmm, except that God created it?
Yeah. And this
there
is...
There should be absolutely no space, no nothing or anything if evolution is true.
Right. Right.
Well, you know what would get me growing up watching scientific programs, documentaries, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I started paying attention to their time. This happened 100 million years ago.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
So many months later, I watched the same thing, similar thing. Then the time goes 50 million years ago.
Yeah.
And I started watching that, and they would change.
It's not consistent. It's not consistent.
It's not consistent. It never has been, and never will be.
Right.
Sometimes they even go back billions of years, and then it's millions of years. It's just.
Yeah. there's a picture, you can find it on Facebook. I've got a couple of the Facebook groups that deal with creation, and one of them yesterday or today had produced a picture of sedimentary rock that was laid down from Mount St. Helens. And so it showed this huge cliff that had obvious striations and different sediment layers, but they had marked it out on the picture 1980, 1982, 1986. Okay, so rather than thousands or millions of years for all of this to come about, just through volcanic activity, all of this was laid down over the course of less than 10 years.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So they're not taking into account certain things that can produce the appearance of age. As we were talking about appearance of age, that would have been an appearance of age, but in reality it was less than a 10-year period.
Right.
Okay. Let me mention two things very quickly. As we're thinking about this, we're talking about time and eternity. And one of the things, what we believe is that prior to God having created all things, there was absolutely nothing at all. And so people have often asked, when only God was, what was God doing or anything like that? Sometimes people ask, how long did that happen? Well, there's no how long because time was created. Okay, so Augustine had this great quote, and he answered a fellow who demanded of him what God did before he created the world. He said, "He made hell, he said, for curious and inquisitive men." But that wasn't the one. That was not the one I wanted to bring out. The one I wanted to bring.
Kathy, what are you doing?
All right, he ain't gonna make it.
Uh-oh.
He's gonna
Not feeling well, huh? Oh, boy. All right. So that's... No? Okay. Never mind. I'm not going to say that. Here's one. Now, when we talk about eternity, we cannot wrap our minds around the concept of eternity. The last question is, consider the marvels of the universe, its vastness, its design, its complexity and intricacy. How great is God? Well, there's not anything you could say about that, but I'm going to say it anyway. Eternity is something that we can't wrap our heads around. I found Hoeksema had a section on our problem with even being able to contemplate eternity. He said the part of the problem is the reason we think eternity in terms of endless time, and that's not what it is. So we must not forget, first of all, that Scripture usually speaks anthropomorphistically is the word he uses. If we forget this, we will conceive of eternity as endless time. Eternity is not time, not even time ad infinitum. Time is not part of eternity. It is outside of eternity, essentially distinct from it, as creation is distinct from God. And then he goes on and he talks about, when we think about eternity in the past, before God created, there was not a time when God had not thought about his decree, and then all of a sudden went, oh, I think I'll decree something, and then thought, oh, wonder what I'll decree. I guess I'll come up with this, and then, no, that's not a good idea. I'll do that. We can't think of it in those terms either. He is eternally decreeing. God's counsel is the living conception of all things that is eternally before his mind. So for past, present, and future are all eternally in the mind of God, all at the same time, without passage of time, without taking time into consideration in God's conception of things.
You can't even say it right. We say it all the time.
Yeah. Okay. So he says about this, and to this must be added that his decree is all comprehensive. It embraces all things that are, that ever were, that ever will be, in their proper meaning and significance, their interrelation to one another, their movement and their development, their beginning and their end, their inception and their destination. And then he comes down and says, he has eternally the whole world in space and in time before his divine mind. And that too, not by experience derived from the existing world or from foreknowledge of the future world, but by the sovereign decree of his own will. The whole world from beginning to end, all things that ever were and are and shall be are ever before him.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought, you know, it's something we cannot comprehend because we're not like that. For us to think, we do think, and I have to admit that he's right. When you think of eternity, you think of the passage of time. It's eternal day after day after day. Well, no, it's not, but we don't know what that's going to be like. We have no way of conceiving eternity in the future or what happens once we die. The only way that God can explain those things to us is to explain them to us in the Scriptures, in the way that we do comprehend, which is the passage of time. But that's not as accurate as it could be. So we're into really deep philosophy here.
That's what you just read explains, if people would read it, explains why we shouldn't argue over free will versus bondage of the will and predestination or no predestination. God, it's all done deal with God because he's
already ordained
it all, and he doesn't have time involved. Time's only for us.
Yeah,
we're working through time because he made time for us, and I'm gonna do this or that, but that's already decreed by God because he's outside of time.
Yeah,
and I can't do anything to go against what he has already decreed.
Yeah. And so he took into account everything, including the fall of the first man, Adam, his sin, all of that, and had a purpose in it that was a higher purpose, which was to give Christ to us so that we have in Christ a greater blessing than Adam had at creation prior to his fall. And that's the amazing thing, that through Christ, that J. Adams in one of his little books talked about, if you think about Adam and then the fall, and then the restoration from the fall in Christ, it's not a V, it's a check mark. Because the long end in Christ, it reaches up to heaven. And so we have more in Christ in redemption than we lost in Adam in the fall. So I like that illustration also. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am, please.
Back at the answer that's in, you know, the answer to the question.
Okay.
It says, He will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further that whatever evil He sends upon me.
Mm-hmm.
He sends evil.
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. If evil is.
He allowed it, but
but was it already decreed, just like we were just talking about?
Yeah. They're all going to go through crushing.
Let's see.
Yeah, I know that. Oh, that's evil.
what we're talking about, when we talk about evil in that sense, we're not talking about God being the author of sin. We are talking about God bringing just judgment upon sinners for their sin. God having included the sin, and this is something that really we can't, God is not the author of sin, and yet He included the original sin of Adam in His plan, the effects of all that sin, and His judgment upon sinners for their sin. I'm trying to think which psalm it is that talks about, if there's evil in the city, hath not God done it? And this is true. I mean, God brings evil upon wicked men as a just punishment for them in their sin. And so when we talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, He did harden Pharaoh's heart, but it was a hardening of justice and of judgment against Pharaoh. It's on both ends. The hardening of the heart's on both ends. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God further confirmed him in the hardness of that heart in judgment. But God is not the author of sin. So you've reached a point here where we're standing on a cliff and you can't jump off.
We don't know the answers,
yeah. Yeah, you can't jump off this cliff. We know that God is not the author of sin, and yet God has included within His divine plan sin and all of its consequences, sin and all of its punishment, and God's redemption of people from our sin in Christ.
So, if you're going through a hard time,
yeah,
it's punishment for a sin?
No. Take a look at Job. Not necessarily. Okay. Let's talk about the difference between... in Job's case, Job's comforters, Job's friends, all thought God is good and righteous. The judge of the earth will do right, as Abraham said to God. And therefore, if you are suffering, their thinking was, you must have sinned in some way.
Right. Okay. Like the God that,
okay. Now,
who's
Yeah. But what the book of Job tells us is, at the very beginning, God holds Job up as a righteous man,
right,
and a man full of integrity. And Job, throughout the entire thing, holds fast to his integrity, but does not, and so he says, this is not happening to me because of some sin I have committed. Okay?
Okay. I can't understand.
I know, it's, yeah, too much going on at once. Gotcha. Okay. All right, so what's happening is Job is correct in what he says. I haven't sinned in some way to bring this punishment upon me. This is not fair. That's what he's saying, essentially.
Right.
And he's frustrated because he doesn't understand why.
Right.
And he wants God to answer him. Tell me why.
Yeah.
because I know I didn't do something, I didn't commit sin A to bring about punishment B.
Right.
Okay. I know I didn't do that. Job's friends tell him, you're lying. You must have committed sin A because you got punishment B. Mm-hmm. Everybody says that mm-hmm. in one way or another because that's their assumption. Mm-hmm. But that's not the case with Job. So, for us, can evil and punishment happen because of sin? Yes. Can evil befall us even though we have not sinned in a particular way to produce this particular result? Yes, it can. We can go through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God, Paul says. So we can go through all kinds of suffering that's not directly related to some specific sin. Now, we are all sinners. Job never said, I'm not a sinner.
Right, right.
But he said, I didn't commit a particular sin to bring about this particular punishment. And so that can be the case for us too. We can just in general, because we still, in ourselves we're sinners, in Christ we're righteous, and so we still suffer in this world until we're out of this world. So we can go through hard times. We can go through difficulty. The way to look at it for Christians is this. When an unbeliever suffers for a sin that he commits, it is punishment from God for sin. Mm-hmm. When a believer suffers for sin he commits, I mean, we all sin. All right. It's not punishment from God. It is chastisement. The difference is, with punishment against a sinner who is rebellious, the design is not to bring them to repentance, it's to punish the sin. When it is for a Christian who has sinned, it is chastisement for correction to bring that child back into walking in the right way and to following after God. So it can look like... Yeah, it's purification. So the very same type of thing can happen to two people. Very same thing can happen. They can both commit the same sin. One's a Christian, one's not. They can receive the same, quote, punishment. Mm-hmm. For the non-Christian, it is a punishment that is merited and it's against God. And for the Christian, it is chastisement designed to bring that child back to God. Yeah. So in Hebrews, where we get that is Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 just a minute.
Is that in the Old Testament?
Ha ha ha. Okay, starting at verse 4. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That same word, scourges, is the word that's used about the beating that Jesus got before he went to the cross. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, is what he's talking about, discipline us for a short time and seem best to them. But he, that's God the Father, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That word training is an interesting word. It's a word that comes from weightlifting. And it has to do with tearing down muscles and building them up stronger. So anybody who lifts weights knows that the theory is you stress the muscles past their ability to function. You stress them to the point of failure. And when you stress the muscles to failure, the body kicks in and begins to produce human growth hormone, and it causes the muscles to add actually a small layer on the top to grow a little bit larger so that it's easier to lift heavier the next time. And so that's the whole theory behind muscle building. That's the same type of word that's used here. And so what Paul is getting at here is that the training that we get of discipline, spiritual discipline, builds our spiritual muscles. That it's hard to endure, but as God disciplines us, it becomes a little bit easier by God's grace only, by the work of the Spirit, to endure those things because it causes us to be sanctified. So what we grow is we grow in sanctification by the work of God. And that's, so it's a great little word that he uses, and it's a great description of how God sanctifies us little by little each time. Okay. Does that help? Did I answer your question?
Yes, it did.
Okay. All righty. Well, then we will meet on Tuesday this next time, and we'll go on to Lord's Day number 10. And we'll look at everything for that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to look at, to discuss. There's so much more than we have even begun to scratch the surface on here when we think about you as the creator and the vast creation that you've made. And so we thank you that you indeed spoke. You brought all of this world into existence in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We thank you, Lord, that you uphold all things by the word of your power. We thank you that indeed you are our creator and our sustainer, and you are our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us to continue to trust you and to grow in that grace that you give to us in Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.